All right. Let's open the Bible then. Let's open the Bible at Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terrors of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord, who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because He loves me, says the Lord, I'll rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. This is a bit of a tricky psalm, which is why I chose it. And partly because I read a book rubbishing this psalm recently. And saying, well, this is a load of nonsense because it's clearly not true. God doesn't save us all. He might well save you, but He didn't save the 10,000 who fell at your side. This is a psalm written by somebody who survives, not written by somebody who didn't survive, for the obvious reason they weren't alive to write it. And I just got so angry at this, because one thing that annoys me is people who deliberately make the Bible to look stupid for their own ends. They don't want to believe the Bible, so they purposely refuse to engage with it. And so they twist it into say something it was never meant to be. They completely trample it with hobnailed boots and say, see, it's a load of rubbish. Well, in your hands it is a load of rubbish. That's because you're stupid the way you're dealing with it, you know? The psalmist knows perfectly well that bad things happen to good people. You've got to balance one scripture with another. Psalm 73, the psalmist is at the point of giving up because so many bad things happen to good people and so many good things happen to bad people. But he comes around, he sees God's will in the end. This psalmist knows that this life isn't that simple. But he's a poet. He's a poet. And he's using poetic license to make his point. And listen, if it God's will, if God chooses to write one third of the Bible, one third of the Old Testament in poetry, then please have the intelligence and the integrity to treat what's poetry as poetry. If it's a poem, it's a poem. You know that clouds don't get lonely, don't you? There's no such thing as a lonely cloud, but you still read Wordsworth, I wandered lonely as a cloud that floats on high over Vale and Hill. You don't mind that. You know clouds aren't really lonely, but it's called poetry, and it's written for intelligent people, not for dumb ones. So if you're going to take the Bible and trash it on the basis of your stupidity, well, more fool you. But don't come complaining to me, and don't expect a gentle answer from me, because you won't get one. It's a poem, and just to prove it, of course, it's a Bible verse in here that was used by Satan to tempt Jesus, and Satan trampled all over it in hobnailed boots as well, and got short shrift from Jesus for doing so. So let's just see what it says. Remember two things. It's poetry. look for deeper meaning and allow for poetic license. You've got to do that in all scriptural poetry, please. Look for a deeper meaning and accept there's poetic license in there, because that's what poetry is. And secondly, compare it with the rest of scripture. No scripture verse makes sense on its own. All scripture has to be put within the context of the rest of scripture and balanced. Otherwise, you get a very unbalanced faith, very unbalanced Christianity. Every Christian is immortal until they've finished their work on earth. That's one of the truths that undergirds this psalm. Every Christian is immortal until they have finished their work on earth. God will not let you leave this earth until you have finished your purpose for him. Till you have done what you were put on earth to do, and then you will receive your eternal reward. But not before. And there are different timescales. The Apostle Peter was saved out of prison on the eve of his execution. But James the Apostle, a short while after, was executed. Peter had work to do. James had finished his. This psalm is not about being saved from all ill. If you're a believer, the psalmist didn't believe that's true. Neither do you or I. You can't go through life avoiding ill, bad things happening to you. This psalm is about standing up to evil, facing your fears, facing evil, facing what's bad in the world, and looking straight in its eye, because you're standing firm in God's strength. It's a timeless message for all God's people of all generations. It's a beautiful poem. So let's go into it. Let's take the first point, which is the prologue, God in his fullness. And it begins with he or they, whoever, if you like, whoever says God is my refuge, that dwells in the shadow of the Almighty. This is who the psalm is addressed to. It's a powerful God. In fact, the four names of God are mentioned in the first few verses. God the Most High, God the Almighty, El Shaddai, God as Lord, Yahweh, and the plain name God, El. So four different names of God are thrown into the mix here just to make you remember this is God in all his majesty, all his greatness, that just one word can never sum up or explain God. This is God in all his revelation to humankind. And they say of God, he is my refuge and he is my fortress, my God in whom I trust. I will stand firm in God. This is where the psalm begins. It doesn't begin with somebody having a miraculous escape. It begins with somebody going into danger saying, I am going to stand firm on God's glory. I'm going to stand firm on God's strength. I'm going to put my trust in God. Whatever befalls me, I know that God will be with me. I love that verse in Daniel 3:17-18, when the three young men, Meshach, Adrach, and Abednego, are being thrown into the blazing furnace, and they say to the king, listen, if we're thrown into the blazing furnace, then the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you set up. They look the persecution, they look the attack straight in the eye and say, we're going to trust in God, and he can save us. And even if he doesn't, we're still going to trust him. We're not going to back down from this. It's taking our stand at the gate of hell and trusting God. So that's the prologue. It's for those of you, says the psalmist, it's for those of you who understand, you've got to take a stand with God. You've got to stand firm under attack. And it's God in his fullness. And secondly, we got the problem. It's the world in its harshness. It begins with whoever stands in God. And in the second part, it's now personal. It's you. you he's talking to. And God, he says, is your refuge in a dangerous world. We've got a powerful God, we've got a dangerous world. And so we go to verses 3 and 4. About walking into a trap, you suddenly find yourself caught. You find yourself in a situation that you never imagined. He saved you from the fowler's snare. And whatever that is, somebody's tricked you, somebody's trapped you, you've made a commitment that you can't keep or that you shouldn't keep. There's quite a few verses like that in Scripture that talk about this kind of thing. Psalm 140, verse 5. Proud men have hidden a snare for me. They've spread out the cords of their net and have set traps for me along my path. And Psalm 119, 110. The psalmist says how he stood firm under such danger, and says, the wicked have set a snare for me, but I have not strayed from your precepts. So the idea of there being a snare out to catch you, a great big elephant trap, if you like, that you're going to fall into, is there. And the writer's saying, be careful, because you're going to be tempted and you could get caught. Exactly, of course, what happened to Jesus. Jesus was set up, in a sense, by Satan at his temptation. So you've got this idea then of there are moral traps. There are relationship traps. How often have I seen Christians get caught in a relationship that was wrong? They should have seen it coming. They should have seen the danger, and they still walked into it. And then they come crying some time later, a year later, and they're caught in a relationship that they know is wrong. They know it isn't working for either of them. But they got caught into it. They walked into it, and they committed to it too soon. And that relationship, often relationship with somebody who isn't a believer, and it's got difficult. So you can get caught in a relationship. You can get caught in a business deal. You can get caught in any number of things. You can get led somewhere you shouldn't be led. It's a fowler's snare. People have set you up. Be careful, he says, because, you know, you need to be alert and make sure that you're praying, because God's going to deliver you from that if you're praying. But don't walk into it without prayer. And so he prays for the fowler's snare. And then just look at verse 5. You will not fear the terror of night. The psalm writer is talking about the troubled mind. And you're caught by the troubled mind. You're awake all night worrying. Have you ever done that? Not good, is it? It's not a good place to be at all. But it says you've got a terrified mind. Your mind is under attack. Remember that one of the things the Apostle Paul says we've got to put on is a helmet of salvation. What does a helmet do? It protects your head. It protects your mind. And one of the things we do as a church, we often find with people, we get to the point we refer them to one of our church counselors because they've allowed beliefs about themselves to dominate themselves, beliefs that are not true. Their mind has become troubled because they're believing things about themselves that really aren't true. And we need to sort their thinking out sometimes, because they've given their thinking to the enemy, as it were. So the psalmist says, listen, you know, God wants to free you from your troubled minds. God wants to put your mind at ease. God wants to give you the right ideas about yourself and about the world. And I was reading this week a very good article about young religious people drawn to terrorism, drawn to radicalism, and young men especially, and complaining about young men full of self-pity who just fall into that trap, you know? And that's a mind problem. And God wants to free you from self-pity, for example, because that self-pity will absolutely wreck your life. And in verses 6 and 7, There's the arrows that fly by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the dark. There's bodily attack. There's the arrows that fly by day. It's people who are attacking you in some way. People who put you under pressure. You're being bullied at work, maybe, or at school. There's bodily attack. There's the fear of illness, and the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, or the plague that destroys at midday. Ancient world was a very dangerous place to live. The psalmist says, listen, you know, God has power over these things. Take your stand there and see what God will do. Keep praying about these things. Because ultimately he says, listen, God is the protector. God is your protector. And then you've got that verse 7, your 1,000 will fall at your right hand, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near to you. And, so it goes on. Verses 8 to 12, God is a protector like a mother or father bird. And you've got the verse 11 that Satan used with Jesus. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Satan says, listen, the Bible says God will send an angel to help you and lift up your hands so that you won't strike your foot against a stone. So there you are. All you need to do is throw yourself off a very high pinnacle or a very high cliff, and you see, you land as if you were parachuting into a feather cushion. And Jesus has said, that's not actually what the Bible means. That is just trampling in hobnail boots over the Bible. The Bible says, don't put your God to the test. Yeah? God will save you if you need to be saved. But the truth is, we're all going to die at some point. There will be a point when God won't save us. All of us are going to die. But only when his will has been fulfilled for us. God will face the threat with us. And these verses are there in other parts of the Bible as well, these ideas. They're not as poetic as this, in that perhaps the Bible writers hitting his notes, you know, with power. Just he wants to get his point across. He's bashing us about the head with poetry because he wants us to know that God is with us. Romans 8:28-35, Paul puts it much more sort of down to earth terms. We know that in all things God works for good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And He goes on. I think we got another Romans verse there, haven't we? Verse 31-32. What should we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he now also, along with him, graciously give us all things? God is not against you. He's for you. So why are you worried? God will never be against you. Bad things happen to good people, yes, but God will never be against you. God will never be against you. Jesus tackled the subject also in Luke chapter 21, verse 16. He was blunt and down to earth. He knew exactly what was facing people. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they'll put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you'll gain life. That's interesting to say, because quite a few of those he's talking to eventually were martyred. But they had remarkable escapes on the way. That's the truth. Had remarkable escapes on the way. Derek Kidner, one of my favorite Bible commentators, he says this when he talks about the way that Satan misused this scripture. He said it was characteristic of the devil to read this promise as an invitation to arrogance. It was characteristic of God, Father, and Son that angelic help was sent when it was most needed, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was accepted as strength for service and sacrifice and refused for self-advantage. God sent the angels when the angels were needed. but we didn't use the angels for self-advantage. Good point. God is our refuge. The world is harsh. And finally, there's protection. We've had the prologue, we've had the problem. Now in verses 14 to 16, we come to protection. God in his tenderness. I. You see, it begins with whoever, moves on to you, and now God speaks. I. Verse 14. I will rescue him. God is now speaking. He's the overcoming God. How does God see us? That's an interesting question. How does God see us? Because he loves me, I will rescue him, says God. That's how God sees us. He recognizes our love for him. Because he loves me, the word love is the word for cleaving to, kind of sticking to, super gluing to. This person super glues himself, this girl super glues herself to God. And because of that, God says, I'll never leave this person, I'll never leave this girl, I'll never leave this boy. He knows my name, says God. He has my permission to be close. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me and I'll answer him. You have God's permission to get close to him. How good is that? You have God's permission to get close to him. And they call on him, and he loves to hear them calling. God loves to hear your voice as you call on him. And the Apostle Paul that says, listen, you know, whatever happens, let's go back to Romans 8. Romans 8, 23-25. But there's hope. The world is in a bad way, but the world is groaning. And we groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption as sons, he says. But we hope for what we do not yet have. We see beyond the present difficulties. Charles Spurgeon, I found this great quote from the great Victorian preacher. He said this: it is impossible that any ill should happen to the man who is beloved of the Lord. Ill to him is no ill, only good in a mysterious form. Losses enrich him. Sickness is his medicine. Reproach is his honor. Death is his gain. Do you want me to read that again? You're looking at me blankly there. Whoa, Peter. Let's read it again. It's clever. It's clever. It's impossible that any ill should happen to the man who is beloved of the Lord. Ill to him is no ill, but only good in a mysterious form. Losses enrich him. Sickness is his medicine. Reproach is his honor. Death is his gain. Romans 8:28. Let's have Romans 8:28 back on the screen. We know that in all things God works for the good for those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And that is what the psalmist is telling us in his poetic way. You will walk with God through life until God chooses to call you to himself. And whether your life be short or whether it be long, until God calls you, you are immortal. And God will deliver you out of whatever circumstance you find yourself in. But just find his way out. Listen to him. Look for his grace and his protection in every point. Shall we bow our heads and pray? If the band would please just join me on the platform. Father, we draw close to you. Lord, you've given us permission to draw close. You love to hear our voice. You love to hear our prayers. You love to hear us crying out to you. So we throw ourselves upon you, Lord. And some of us are struggling in life. Some of us have got real doubts. Or some of us have got real problems and real challenges. But Lord, the truth is that you are in every one of these challenges. No matter how disturbing and confusing they can be, The psalmist is right. You're right there beside us, whether we see you or not. So, Lord, we thank you. And we bless you. In Jesus' name. Amen.